going to have a short reading now from Deuteronomy chapter 12. We live in privileged times, church. God's people all around the world on this Lord's Day are worshipping. Some have already worshipped and now the sun has set on them. And we're now worshipping. The universal church is worshipping. Some are worshipping in caves. Some are worshipping in jungles. Some are worshipping in lovely little chapels like this. Some are worshipping in slightly more extravagant buildings. Some are worshipping in little homes. And it's easy to take that for granted, that because of the Spirit of God and the times we're living in and the new covenant where God's people can worship anywhere in spirit and truth, we can lose sight of the fact that that wasn't always the case. That in the old covenant period, God had promised to meet with his people in a specific place in a very powerful way. And, you know, they could still pray elsewhere, but the experience of God was specifically very much tied to a place. And this is what we read about here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 6. Verse 1 through to verse 6. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, and break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, out of all your tribes, to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of the land, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And we'll see the bearing that will shed and the light that hopefully will shed a little bit later in Ezra chapter 3. Eternal, all-powerful God, we bless you. We acknowledge your greatness. We know that compared to you, we are so small. We are so finite. We're so weak. We're so helpless. We're so needy. We're so dependent upon you for everything that we have. So much that happens in our lives, we just take for granted. And this in itself is evidence of the fall, the ungratefulness of our hearts. Lord, we're so sorry for our sin. We do pray that you would forgive us. We look at ourselves and we look at you, our holy God, and we don't know how it is possible that we should know you and approach you. And yet we know that it is because of the gospel, because of the good news. We thank you that rather than condemn the world, you sent your Son, O Father, to the world to seek and save that which was lost. We thank you that he didn't come to save the righteous, but to save the sick. And O God, we thank you that we have tasted his goodness. We thank you that veil, that darkness we were once in, that separated us, that meant we couldn't see your glory. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, that veil has been removed. And that we see his glory, we see his splendour and his majesty. We thank you that he came. Jesus, we thank you that you came on that cross, you died on that cross for our sins. We thank you that you poured out your life to death for us. We thank you for this, but we thank you that the grave didn't keep you there, that Father, you were faithful to your promise, that you did not let his body see decay, but you raised him on the third day. And we thank you that we don't worship a dead Saviour, but we worship a living and reigning Saviour, one who has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And oh God, we come therefore with great expectancy, because unlike Allah or unlike any other religion, so-called God, our God is alive, our God is real, our God is living. You are the true and the living God. And we want to know you more. We know that without you, we're lost. We're lifeless without you. And we just pray that you'd revive us, that you'd stir our hearts afresh, that you'd renew our minds, that you would make our hearts captive to see Christ in all his wonder. Help us to truly know his love. Help us to be passionate Christians. Deliver us from lukewarmness. Deliver us from apathy. Cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Lord, we pray as a church that we would know in the days ahead great blessing.
Amen.
Lord, we offer you our few loaves and few fish, and we say this is all we have, God. We're not mighty, we're not powerful, we're not great. We don't have an abundance of wealth. We don't have masses of numbers. But we thank you that you're for us. We thank you that you're for your church. And that greater are you who are with us than they who are against us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use our feeble and weak and simple efforts to make Christ known, and you would bless it, and that you would that it would bear fruit. Oh God, with all the sowing that has been done over the years and generations, would we be reapers? Would we be those who reap? Lord, we pray for our town of Belvedere, and oh Lord, when we think of the need, we're just overwhelmed. We don't even know everyone in Belvedere. Oh Lord, please have mercy on this town, have mercy on this place, and oh Lord, begin to unsettle people. Would you sovereignly arrange events politically and nationally that people might become aware of the fact that there is something wrong fundamentally with their hearts? And would we be in a position to give answers to those who are searching and those who are seeking? We pray for all of our children, Lord, that not one of them would be lost to Satan. We pray against Satan's hold. We pray that you would take that hold off their hearts, that you would remove that blindness. He has no power. We thank you that Jesus has bound the strong man, that he has defeated him on that cross. And oh Lord, we pray therefore for our family and our children who are in darkness, that you would save them. Lord, we pray also for the churches that also serve you faithfully. We pray for Bexley Heath, Lord, and New Cross and Lewisham and Bower Green and Down and Bromley. Lord, would you prosper the work in those churches? Keep the leadership in good health. Keep them faithful. Would the word continue in those places to be the central part of their worship? Would you save unsaved? Would you save those who gather week by week who aren't saved? Lord, we do pray for our country and our government. Oh Lord, we don't know where to start. So much immorality, so many ungodly laws. Lord, we do pray for our government that you would have mercy. You would not pour out your wrath, but that you would come in grace. We thank you that through Christ this is indeed possible. Amen. We pray that politicians might be saved, and that the Bible might begin to be a talking point in politics, that they might begin to join the dots, that there's a reason our nation's a mess, and it's because that it's departed from the word of God. Lord, we pray against all the terrorism, Lord, whether that's committed by Islamic terrorists or not. We just pray against all forms of extreme hatred. Oh God, that you would deal with these people who have such hatred to those not like them. Lord, we pray you would prevent this country from entering any form of civil unrest and turmoil and anarchy. Lord, would the gospel break through in this land? It's the deepest need of this nation. And Lord, we pray for those who came yesterday, Lord, particularly those who are unsaved. Lord, we thank you for them. We love them, and we just want them to have what we have. We want them to know the Saviour that we know, and forgive us if we missed opportunities to speak for Christ boldly yesterday, Lord. Have mercy on us. And just pray that we might have other opportunities in the future that we might take. And we just pray we would see them saved, coming to this church, worshipping Jesus Christ, honouring him as their Lord and their Saviour. And, oh Lord, we now commit the rest of our worship to you. We pray for the ministry of the word. And, oh Lord, we're longing, we're excited to hear from your words. We know your word is powerful. Sometimes it can be hard to hear. Sometimes it can be very light on the ears. But Lord, whatever situation we're in, would the word speak what we need to hear? And would we go away living transformed lives? And would this church be growing in conformity to Christ and a desire to be a biblical reformed church, a church that is patterned after the scriptures? Lord, I pray as well for those here who've never tasted the power of the Holy Spirit, that today that they would sense his power, they would know it in their hearts, and that the word would come with full conviction and assurance, and that they would be forsaken of idols this morning and turning to Christ, we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you could turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. I'll be preaching Ezra morning and evening today. So Ezra chapter 3, I will read the whole chapter. And when the 7th month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the peoples of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and the food and drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the 2nd month of the 2nd year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and holy word. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray, O God, that you would speak. This would be no mere formal exercise or that none of us would go away going, oh, that was nice, and then not thinking about it anymore. But would your words get right under our skin? Would it truly shake our lives? Would it transform our lives? Would we be convicted of sin where we have sinned? Would our mind be renewed to see things the way they should be seen? To have the heart of worship that we should have? Speak, we pray, for your glory. Amen. The first thing I want you to consider this morning is the constant need for reformation and for revival. For reformation and revival. This was a glorious time in the history of redemption. It was a glorious time to be the people of God. It was, in essence, a revival. And we don't often think of revivals in the Old Testament, do we? We think of revivals as something that occur post Jesus Christ, after his coming. And in doing this, we overlook the fact that God was indeed at work before the coming of Christ. Now, of course, there is a very real sense in which we live now in the age of the Spirit. And so the scale and the magnitude of what God does by his Spirit is on a scale that wasn't seen prior to Jesus' coming. But that's not to say God wasn't moving in powerful, mighty ways in and through his people. And what was going on here in this return to Jerusalem in these people whose hearts had been stirred by God was in essence a revival. It was a reformation. And how providential is it that, and this wasn't planned, that we're considering a book which its big theme is reformation, revival in the worship of God. We're doing this at the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, who began a revival that changed the Western world for good. England would not be what it was today had it not been for that move of God. And actually what you see when you read the Old Testament is that revivals were something that happened a lot. It was always the need of fallen people was God to revive fallen people. In fact, you could go back to Genesis. And it's a terrible situation, isn't it, after the fall of Adam? Terrible situation. In fact, their sons, Cain and Abel, what happened to them? Cain killed righteous Abel. Very, very dark time indeed. And Adam and Eve could have been wondering, is God going to come good on his promises? He promised us that through Eve, through one of her offspring, Satan would be defeated. And yet the righteous Abel, their only son, who it seems was righteous, he was killed by Cain. And they could have asked, well, where's hope going to come from now? And then something happened. God gave Adam and Eve another son called Seth. And we read that at the time of the birth of Seth, in Genesis 4:26, at the time of Seth's birth, people began to call on the name of the Lord. In other words, it was like things were all hopeless at the death of Abel. People wondered if God would come good on his promise. And then Seth was born, and all of a sudden, the people said, there's hope now. God is at work, and they began to call on the Lord. But then that revival, you could say, that reformation, that stirring in people's hearts to call on God was relatively short-lived, so much so that you get to the time of Noah and the whole earth was consumed with wickedness. Every intention of the heart of their thoughts was evil continually, where we read. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the every intent of his thought of his heart was only evil continually. And so there was a need for a move of God. And God was faithful. He preserved Noah and his family. And he continued to work. And then he called Abraham. And what you see is over, through Abraham's family, through the people of Israel, there were times of apostasy and decay and rebellion, followed by times of renewal. And here we are in a time of renewal after a great time of apostasy, rebellion, and judgment. Because this is always the need. Great times of revival are always followed by rebellion, hardening, and rejection. And this is why I think this is encouraging for us, because isn't that the sort of time we're living in? For us, revivals are something that happened before us. They're definitely not something we're experiencing ourselves right now. You know, I'm encouraged because I got one meeting with one person this afternoon. That is not revival territory. In revival, that's just every day. That's just normal. We are not in a revival. We're in a time as a nation, in a time of judgment. And the church is in a time of apostasy and departure from the word of God. And so what was happening in these people is what is a deep need that needs to happen in this church and in this land. A great revival of God had occurred. A people who had been in the depths of exile, who had spent their prior years worshipping on the higher places, had been stirred by God to worship God in the place of God's choosing and in the way of God's choosing. and circumstances had been, we've seen already, had been so divinely arranged as to provide them with an opportunity to do this. And they were stirred to action. They wanted to return to the land. They wanted to worship their God. His glory was their concern, not their own comfort. They made radical sacrifices, we've already seen in the previous chapters. They were set on pilgrimage. Their whole selves were committed to this cause. God was with them. They knew this because of his care and his preservation. We know that their motives were good because they made free will offerings. Their heart was in the right things. They were here. Here they are at Jerusalem. Opportunity of a lifetime. A revival has occurred. A great reversal has occurred. But was it all mere hype? Would their enthusiasm last? When the going gets tough, would they bottle it? Would they then prioritise their own lives and homes? Would their expectancy wane? Would the passion dry up? Would the optimism become pessimism when the things got difficult? What about the work itself? They were there to resurrect the temple and to re-establish old covenant worship. Would they just start to go, you know what, why do we have to worry about all those details? Why don't we just do it this way? Should we just devise some of our own ideas? Why not be innovative and seek some new methods to worship Yahweh? Perhaps we could adopt some of the cool ideas we learned in Babylon. They worship their gods in some quite creative ways. Maybe we could bring some of that with us. It'd be a lot more straightforward. That temple Solomon built was quite a beast, wasn't it? Out with the old, in with the new. Would that be their attitude? Well, we see exactly what their attitude was at this stage. They're here as one man, verse 1. As one man. Lots of individuals, but one man. They have one cause they're living for. They have one thing they're passionate for. They have one priority they share. They have one God that they love. They have one order of worship that they're committed to. They are united in this cause. And my friends, this is what happens in revival. Revival isn't when just your leaders and your elders are passionate about these things. Revival is when every single member shares the passion of the leaders. When everyone is together with commitment to these things. I have been in church before when I've heard congregational members say, well, it's easy for pastors to say that because he's paid to say these things. That's a sign of the times we're living in, friends. A revival is when all God's people are on the same page. And they're striving for one end, one goal. I had a friend who recently went to Zambia. I wouldn't go so far as to say in Zambia they're seeing a revival. But they are seeing a reformation out there. Some of you may have heard of Conrad Mbewe. And he has been preaching the Reformed doctrines of grace for many years now. And my friend from South Africa, he went to Zambia. And he went to one of their conferences where there was a few thousand people there. And he was sat in the back row next to some old ladies, well into their 80s. And he said, they were more passionate about the things of God and his word and the doctrines of grace than the average person in the pew is in your country. The work of God. Everyone is committed to these things. And friends, if we're to see a reformation in our land, if we're to see a revival in this nation, it's going to come as every single member is united under a common cause. And every single member's priorities reflect that commitment to Christ, to his glory, to his church, to evangelism, to making Christ known. So there's always a need of reformation and revival, and we are in that time now. And we are in a desperate need of a move of God, something like what happened here. Secondly, though, if that move comes, or say we get a phone call from someone in another town and say a revival's breaking out, we've got to be able to evaluate whether that move of God is genuine. Because even in my short time as a Christian, I have heard so-called moves of God in this land. In fact, in my charismatic days, I remember travelling all the way to Cwmbran in Wales because there was a so-called outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you, what I saw was not an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But many people were flying in from all around the world to these events. So we need to be able to understand, secondly, what the marks of Reformation and revival look like. So we don't get too excited at hype, but we are looking for the real thing. And I think one of the clear things we see in this chapter is that their hearts were not set on innovation, but reformation. What's the difference? They want to go back to what the Word calls them to do in the worship of God. They want to do things properly. They're zealous for God according to the Word of God. You see, there are many people today who claim that we are the ones who are full of the Spirit. You Bible-loving people, you're not full of the Spirit. You lack so much. Come to our meetings and there you will see excitement. We have clapping and dancing in our meetings. We are the ones who have been truly stirred by the Spirit. The problem with these reformed people is they love their Bibles too much. Heard that said? I have. You'll hear it on the streets. You meet people. These people claim to be on fire for Jesus. But we should not accept such claims at face value, friends. We mustn't. Things may not always be as they seem. Jesus, when he wrote the letters to the church in Revelation, there was a church in Sardis. And this is what Jesus said to the church in Sardis. He said, "I know your works. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead." What this is saying is that how things appear on the surface may not be how things really are in a so-called revival. There may seem to be lots of external excitement and buzz and happiness, and it has the appearance of being very much alive. But when you boil under the heart, Jesus says, you have the appearance, but you're dead. And it won't last. The true reformation, the true revival actually impacts generations. So much so that, isn't it unbelievable that an awakening, this church was founded in, it was 1805. When did the Great Awakening period happen? It happened in the 1730s, about 70 years before. And it is questionable whether this church would have been founded had the awakening not happened. Because it impacted the whole nation. And so that's a true work of God, stands a test of time. And we must always test the claims to revival, reformation according to Scripture. You can always tell a counterfeit by placing it alongside the real thing, can't you? I remember when I used to, when I lived in my parents' house, there was a chap who moved into our street, and the family had their concerns about this family. They weren't Beckenham people, to say the least. They were seen as the type of people that were going to bring the standard of the high street down. Let's put it that way. That first impression seemed to be true in substance, because one of their children, he got hold of a load of football shirts and he had them in a white van. And he said to me, "Oh, have you got the latest Chelsea shirt?" I said, "No, I really would like one." And he said, "Well, come and look in the van. I've got loads of them. You can have one if you want. Tenner, you know." And I said, "Tenner, it's a bargain." So I went and saw this autoglass Chelsea shirt. And I was like, "Excellent." So I gave him my tenner. I took it back, really happy. And I remember going to training the next day, you know, and wearing my Chelsea shirt, thinking I was, you know, I've done it here. They've all paid 40 quid for theirs. I've got mine for a tenner. And I suddenly realised that mine was a darker shade of blue than all of theirs. Counterfeit. If I'd spent more time understanding what a genuine Chelsea shirt looked like, I would have seen that as a fake for what it was. The problem is, too many people don't know what their Bible says about what a reformation and a revival looks like. At the moment they go to a church meeting or a church that has a bit of hype and it appears to be alive, they think that's a work of God. The problem is, they haven't weighed it or valued it or placed it alongside what a genuine revival and reformation looks like. And this is why the Old Testament is hugely instructional, helpful for us, because we see what it looks like. Because zeal and passion can be misplaced. And so the question we need to ask is, how do we know whether we're truly zealous? So let's say things begin to happen in this church, unusual things. How can we be sure it is a move of God and not mere hype and emotion? Because that was a problem in Romans. Paul talks about the Jews, and he says, I bear them witness. They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're really passionate, but they're not passionate according to truth. And this is a problem. And the answer is, what we see here is that people who have been stirred by the Spirit of God for the things of God give great attention to the detail of Scripture. Great attention to detail. Because you see, a revival or a reformation is of the Holy Spirit. Why has the Holy Spirit come? He's come not to lead us away from truth, but to truth. And so if you see some excitement and buzz that isn't consistent with the Scriptures, you have to say, it's not of God. Because the Spirit of God always leads his people into truth. This is the true mark of a reformation. And this is why we can say this was a genuine move of God, because as we will see, everything they are doing is according to the pattern of Scripture. And it will take the same in our generation. It's only when the Church of God come back to the Scriptures. And friends, we need another reformation today. We do. We do. We need people who will be willing to die for what this says. We need people who will be willing to lose their jobs over what this says. That is a move of God. These people have given up everything to be able and to be free to follow this book. That is what a move of God. It drives people back to the book, not away from the book. And here they are. They're all there as one man. The leaders are there. And they're passionate about the same things. But what are they passionate about? What are they passionate about? Are they legalists? No. Thirdly, they're passionate about worship. Reformation creates passionate worship. And you see, whilst I've been dismissing mere hype, I'm not dismissing genuine emotion. We should be emotional people. And we're going to be thinking a bit more about later on tonight what genuine emotion looks like in worship. Some of us may need to be a bit unstiffed. And I'm saying that as someone who's very sensitive to the dangers of extremes. How do I know their worship was passionate? How do I know they weren't going through the motions? Well, verse 1, when were they worshipping? It was the seventh month. And that detail matters. Why? Well, it was the seventh month since Cyrus had issued his decree. It was probably about a four-month journey. Which means that probably, and maybe even sooner, but certainly within under 3 months, they're there to worship. They've been in the land under 3 months, and they're already looking to worship. It's like they're worshiping with tremendous speed and priority. It's like that's the first thing they want to do when they get to Jerusalem. I mean, if I was them, think of the million and one things you would have been wanting to do when you got to Jerusalem. We've just got a house, and before you can start enjoying it, there's a million and one things you want to do. Clean it, you want to paint it, you want to remove things out of it, you want to put things in it. You know, that's what you want to do when you arrive and you get a new place. And they're here in Jerusalem, and remember, most of Jerusalem was destroyed. Their homes would have been destroyed. And within under 3 months, they're in the centre of Jerusalem where the old temple stood, and they're worshipping. Wow. Why? I think the first reason is that they learnt something in exile. Before exile, they lived for themselves. They lived for their own pleasure. They had lost sense of what it means to be a believer in God. They lost sense of what it means to be God's people. They'd lost sense of God's call on their lives and the reason they were there in the first place. Why did the nation of Israel exist in the first place? To be a blessing to the world. That the nations might see what God was like in the way the Jews lived and worshipped. But the Jews, rather than do that, they assimilated and become like the nations. And so they were put into exile. But it seems like something has happened in exile. It seems like they've been awakened to their call on their lives. They've rediscovered who they are, why they're here, and what they're living for. They're here to be God's people, to declare the greatness of God to the world. As 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." They're not beating around the bush. They're not wavering between two opinions. They're there for one cause, to worship. That is why they exist. That is why they were made. And so it makes sense to prioritize and order everything in their lives around that one desire. They're there as one man. And you know, it's not like, you know, in the church, if you were to make that as equivalent in the church, it would be every single member. It's not that half the member are on fire for Jesus, half the membership are lukewarm. No, they're all there as one man. God has called his people out of darkness to declare the praises of him who called us into his glorious light. But why the promptness? Well, I think firstly because they've had a renewed sense of vision of their God and his worthiness. But there was something else going on that drove them to God. That drove them to seek refuge in God. And it's in verse 3. And the Hebrew is very difficult here. Our translation says, "Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings." Now, the implication of that reading is that it's like they were so passionate that even though the nations around them were intimidating them, they kind of cracked on with worship. They kept worshipping. That's how our translation, that's what it means. But the Hebrew means something, I think, quite different. In fact, what's interesting is this translation has departed from the Old King James. The Old King James and the ESV say this, so many words. "They set the altar in its place for," or because, "fear was on them, because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." So you've got two translations. This one and the NIV and others are saying the reason they did this was, well, they did it even though they were frightened of the peoples. Even though. Or it was because they were frightened of the peoples that they worshipped. What is it? Well, I think the Hebrew quite... You have to really bend and interpret the Hebrew to have it as we have here. They were absolutely petrified of the peoples of the land, and so they sought refuge in the arms of God. They've come back, and the fear of the peoples could have immediately have caused them to shrink back. And we know this can happen. This went on in the Hebrew church, didn't it? The Hebrew believers in the book of Hebrews, they were passionate at first. They visited those believers in prison. And then persecution came, and many were shrinking back. Many had stopped attending the worship of God because of the pressure that they were under. Jeremy touched on this last Sunday, didn't he? But then the writer of the Hebrews says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls." And we've got something going on here. We have a people that was so petrified, but rather than withdraw, they drew near to God. It seems that their threatening situation brought home to them their need of divine help. Good old Matthew Henry said, "Apprehension of danger should stir us up to duty. Have we many enemies? Then it is good to have God as our friend and to keep up our correspondence with him." And this is what you see in revival. You see in revival there are many obstacles. If any of you have seen the little Lego video of Luther, you saw how many obstacles he faced. But you see, when God is at work, nothing prevents God's people from worship, because rather than run away at difficulty, God's people run to God. And we have to ask ourselves, when we're under pressure in our lives, when we're under pressure at work, when we're under pressure at home, when we're under pressure out wherever we are, is our instinct to withdraw from God? To withdraw from God's people. Because when God is truly at work, it's at those very moments that God's people draw near to God. They call out on God. They depend on God. The circumstances drive them to God. Why? I mean, they could have worked on their homes. They could have prepared an army. They could have made weapons. They could have sought refuge in their own devised means. And humanly speaking, you would have understood why they might have done that, because the threats around them were so great. Because whilst they had been in exile, many of the nations had moved into the land. They were intimidated. But rather than make shields and swords and build castles, they worship. They worship. Because they know that it's in worship that they experience their God. And it's in worship that He makes His face to shine upon them. And they know that it's in worship that they receive strength from Almighty God. And that it's the blessing of God they want. Only God can protect them from the peoples. And so seek Him. That's what they're doing. They don't wait for everything to fall into place before they worship. They know that if you get the foundations right, everything else will fall into place. They know that if you prioritize worship in your life, if you seek God's blessing in your life before you seek anything else, blessed is the man who does that. Blessed is the man who seeks God. They don't wait for an ideal time to get serious about God. They're serious now. And this is the thing, they're serious about worship at a time when it was most inconvenient. And here's the thing, don't wait for an ideal time to get serious about the things of God, because there never will be an ideal time. You either worship in adversity or you don't worship at all. They choose to worship. But how? They're passionate about worship. They want God's protection. They want His blessing. They want His support more than anything else. But fourthly, reformation creates divinely appointed worship. It's not worship of any kind. It's worship as prescribed by God. This is a real move of God. It involves placing the Word of God above everything else, whether that be traditions or whether that be personal preference or contemporary wisdom. If there's been a marriage and one person has had an affair and they want reconciliation to that relationship, but if there was no renewed action on the part of the person who has committed the offence to do what pleases their spouse, you would question that commitment, wouldn't you? You would say you haven't really made a commitment to your spouse because you're still living as you was. But here's a people who they knew how they used to worship before they went into exile on the higher places. But now they're determined to please their God. To worship as God has said. They make sacrifices on the altar. Why is this significant? Well, as I've said, before the exile, they worshipped on the high places. They worshipped wherever they felt like it. And to whatever God they felt like. They worshipped in ways not permitted by God. And it broke God's heart. They had no respect for the appointed way of God. And this is what happens in times of apostasy. And this is what breaks my heart for our land and for the church in our nation, is that people are so careless and irreverent in the way they worship God. God is worthy of our praise. And today we have people inventing new forms of worship. It doesn't matter if the Bible hasn't said that we should have worship leaders who play guitar and lead the worship. Let's create a full-time worship leader position anyway. It doesn't matter if Paul said only men should be elders. Our culture's changed. Let's change that. It doesn't matter if Jesus is the only way of salvation. Let's have a joint prayer meeting with the Muslims and the JWs and the liberal Anglicans. It doesn't matter if God said Christ died for His elect people. Who cares what the Bible says? Let's ditch that. It doesn't matter if the Bible should take centre stage in the worship of God now, because people can't listen for that long anymore, and people don't want the public reading of Scripture anymore. So let's just throw that out. Let's just have a Bible verse for the day and a few thoughts. Sorry if it sounds a rant, but it's serious stuff. It's serious. How far is this attitude from the people here who have been truly stirred by God? They wanted to follow every single detail as prescribed under the old covenant worship, and I haven't got the time to show you exactly how. Time is running out. But this generation, even under profound, difficult circumstances, resurrect the altar in the place where the altar was meant to be. And they resume the daily offerings. Because they know that when they forsook the worship of God as instructed by God, it brought judgment and curse. And now they seem to have grasped that God wants to bless them. God wants to give them so much joy. God is a benevolent God. His heart is just bursting forth with a desire to minister to the needs of your soul and to satisfy you in the very depths of your being. And these people seem to have grasped that. But they know that you will only find true joy in the way that God has appointed. I want to enjoy God, don't you? Don't you really want to experience Him? Amen. Or you will only experience Him as you worship Him as God has told us to worship. Now they've come to an end of themselves. Now they know that no one will give them security but Yahweh. And they know that only abiding in the shelter of His wings will do. And you see this in Acts chapter 4, don't you? The apostles, they've been persecuted. What's the first thing they do? They call a prayer meeting. They seek God. Grant us, O God, that we may continue to speak your word with boldness. Only God can protect us. Only God can cheer us and guide us and comfort us. And therefore, we should be drawing near to Him. Our response to what is around us, our response to the storms of our lives, should make us run to God in worship. Because it's in worship that you encounter your God. And suddenly your problems don't seem so big anymore. That's why they're doing this. To have a renewed vision of God. Because it's in worship that God reveals His gracious, sweet presence. Do you want to know His sweet presence? If they were worried about their children, parents, they knew the best way to protect their children was to prioritise worship. Yes. If you are having a problem with your children, what is your best response? Commit to the church and to worship. Mm-hmm. Because it proclaims the glory of God. It proclaims to your children the worthiness of God. And it will enable them to see the blessing of God that you receive as you go to the house of God. Parents, I want to lovingly say as your pastor that I do, but you might not agree with me on this point, and we can agree to disagree, that's okay. But I do personally have the conviction that you do have the authority to tell your children that whilst they live in your household, they come to the worship of God. I heard a story recently of someone's family member who, even in his 20s, his parents said to him, whilst you live under our roof and you live rent free, you come to church with us. We only ask you to come for one service. And he did, because they'd done that from day one, you see. And he came to faith at 32. Who knows, humanly speaking, if he hadn't have done that, whether he would have come to faith. And let's not get into the confusion of the decree of God, but you understand what I mean. Okay? The best chance of ensuring your children catch a glimpse of God's greatness is here, not anywhere else. And so lovingly know that even if you find it difficult, God will stand by you on that one. He will. And this is a generation that have grasped this, that the power of God, the blessing of God, and the presence of God are in prescribed biblical worship. And this, my friends, is the mark of a true Christian. Do you know that you are a Christian? Do you know that you are truly saved? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because you love me. Because you love me more than anything else. And the question is, you demonstrate that you are saved by keeping his commandments. So if you have no desire in you to obey God, to obey Christ, you are not a Christian. And as I said to the children, the way around that is you need to come to Christ and believe upon him and trust him. Because these people here are showing us that their love for God is expressed in their obedience to God. They're worshipping in the seventh month. Why is the seventh month significant? The seventh month was when you had the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. The seventh month for the Jew was the most important month of the Jewish calendar. The Day of Atonement happened in that month. And so that there's no coincidence they've chosen this month to worship. They are demonstrating their solidarity and their identification with the believing community of the past generations. Notice the recurrence of, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, verse 2, verse 4. As I said, on the altar prescribed by God, you have the daily offerings, which are spoken of in Numbers chapter 28. You have the Feast of Tabernacles spoken of in Leviticus chapter 23. And Ezra is screaming at us, look, 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 look. Here is a true move of God. And it isn't anything innovative and anything new and anything wacky and exciting. It is as people go back and do what the scriptures say. Because fourthly and lastly, Reformation brings continuity. Reformation brings continuity. You see this in the fact that they gave money to masons and carpenters and food and drink, verse 7, and oil. In other words, Ezra's saying something here, because that's exactly what happened when Solomon's temple was built. When Solomon made preparations for the temple, you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16. You read about how he brought logs down from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, and that he made provision of food for all the workers. In other words, Ezra's saying, the way we're doing this is exactly the same way that Solomon did this. Continuity. We're not doing anything new. In fact, this is a new Israel. This is a new people who are continuing what has always been done. And God's people are at their best when they continue the biblical traditions as have been passed on. They're not innovating. They're called back to do what their ancestors did. They've picked up the baton. They're carrying it on. Many churches are looking for that special creative method, that music style that will attract the people, that new ministry idea that will gather the people in. These people are saying, nah. We find our identity and God's blessing in doing what he's told us to do. We're not wiser than God. Our methods aren't better than God. And I think we need to grasp this today, because we are living in a time when what is new and what is modern is seen as what is best. But these people are deeply rooted in the traditions that have been passed down from them. Because, you know, friends, the worship of God is never going to be cool. It's never going to be hip. It's never going to excite people out there, because it's another world. We are a new creation. We are aliens. We are weirdos, really. So no matter how cool you try and make it, ultimately it's still going to be weird to people, because it's got Jesus and because it's got the Bible. That's weird. Worship is never cool. Worship has always been countercultural in every generation. And no matter what you do to try and make it more appealing, people will only be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, now, of course, we have to contextualise, right? I'm not saying we should hold on to traditions for tradition's sake. An important distinction. Okay? Any traditions that aren't right for this generation, that aren't rooted in the scripture, are traditions that may need to be re-evaluated. That's what Reformation does as well. So some things may need to go, if it's just a tradition, and that's all the only justification for it is. Okay? There will, you know, this church once used the old authorised version. At some point you had to say, we had to contextualise, we're not watering down the Word of God, we're not getting rid of the Word of God, but we recognise that for many people they can't understand that anymore. Right? So that had to change. And there will be other things that will have to change. But what I think you see here in Ezra is the substance never changes. The dress or the way it is presented may change, but the substance never changes. The essence of what is true biblical worship and true Christian evangelism and true Christian preaching, those things never change. The message never changes. The things that are important never change. But the outward gloss or the dress may, of course, change over times. And this is important because many churches are against change at any cost. Right? I've preached in some of those places. Like, even if you show me a Bible and a verse, we're not changing this. We need to be aware of that. Be aware of traditions that aren't rooted in Scripture. But biblical change will be necessary, but we're not doing anything new in substance. Because ultimately, there's only one deposit once for all delivered to the saints. There's only one truth delivered for the saints, and that's unchanging. And what did Paul say? He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be imitators. We're called to follow those who have gone before us and do what they did in a way that is right for our time and our generation. Now, closing application. Do you run from hardship? Because what we see here is that the way to respond to hardship is to run to God. Church, do we wait for everything to fall into place before we obey Scripture? I think we see here that we must put our money and put our mouth is. That's the saying, how's it go? Put your money where your heart is. Is that? I'm getting muddled now. They didn't wait for everything to fall into place, did they? They went straight back to the law of God. And do you keep Christ's commandments? Is doing the will of God your food and drink? If not, you are not saved. A Christian is someone who delights in the way of God more than their own way. However, Christ will forgive you if you repent. And let me speak to you. You are missing out on so much. When they rejected God, when they rejected his word, they experienced cursing and judgment and hardship and death and misery. And if you reject Christ, if you reject his word, I can tell you with absolute certainty, with thorough conviction and with great sorrow of heart, you will experience nothing but death, anguish, sorrow, misery, and in the end, eternal condemnation and judgment. But they come to God and they worship God, and God makes himself known to them, and they're so full of joy that they say, for he is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel. If you want to be really happy, worship my Saviour, worship my King, worship my Lord, worship Jesus Christ, because in him is life and life to the full, and there is no life found in any other name but in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this example in the history of mankind where you stir the people of God. And oh God, we confess that we so often in hardship and in difficulties, we run away rather than run to. And oh God, I just pray that we would be a people who seek you, who long to know you, and who experience your power and your love and your grace, and that our hearts would be warmed and be stirred, and that we would be a people of the book, that we would be a people who want to worship as the Scriptures instruct us, that we would hold no tradition of man greater than the Scriptures, and that, oh God, in this day and age, you would, as we seek to do this, you would revive your church, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in saving mercy. Start here. Start with our children. Start with our families. Start with our friends. And, oh God, go forth to the ends of the earth and save your elect, and hasten your coming, we pray. Amen. Amen.